That's excellent song leading as usual. Thank you very much. If you've got your Bible out, you might open to the book of Matthew. We're going to finish up some of the study that we've done on Matthew. It seems like it's been a while now. I think I came and did this series in Matthew back, what, in the fall? And kind of pieced it together in the last couple of months. There's one more that I'd like to talk with you about. This is chapter 20. Chapter 20. 26, 27, and 28, that's what we'll be looking at today. I want to think a little bit about these last lonely steps in the book of Matthew. It's good to see all of you. I'm glad that you're here. I hope that you'll find this encouraging as well. So we've been thinking about the book of Matthew somewhat in the past couple of months. And like I mentioned, we've come now to the end, these last three chapters. And maybe just to refresh our memory as to where we've come from, some of the things that Matthew's talked about in the earlier chapters. Matthew spends half of the book, from chapter 1 to chapter 16, talking about who this Jesus is, who this Jesus of Nazareth is. He makes some comparisons to Moses in the very beginning. And while he doesn't draw it out, he doesn't specify it, he doesn't make that point obviously clear by saying this Jesus is like Moses, there's certainly no way of getting around the comparison. You have things like the slaughter of the innocents, just like in Moses' birth, so also when Jesus was born. Out of Egypt I called my son. And it all kind of culminates when Jesus goes up on the mountain in chapter 5 and he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. He goes up on the mountain and he sits down and he teaches just like Moses goes up on the mountain, and there he receives God's commandments and delivers them to the people. And so Jesus is the prophet like Moses that Moses himself had spoken about, that God would send a prophet like me, and to him you should give heed in everything that he says. And so we have this identity. Who is this Jesus? And of course the disciples ask questions like this too. Remember when they're in the ship? And the storm blows up and they're very concerned as to their lives. I mean, here are fishermen. Here are people that have made their living on this very sea. And they're worried about it. This is a serious matter. And so they wake Jesus up because Jesus is asleep. Can you imagine being able to sleep through a storm like that? And they wake Jesus up. Don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus calms the storm. Peace be still. Hush be still. And then the disciples marvel at Jesus. Here are people that already believe in him. They're following him. They are his disciples. And they marvel at him and say, what kind of man is this that even the winds, even nature itself, obeys his command? And the people question at various points, could this be the Son of David? When the Son of David comes, well, he surely is not going to do more miracles than this will he? And so they're pondering this, and then finally in chapter 16, Jesus simply asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers for us, because we're traveling along with them through the eyes of Matthew. And so we come to the same conclusion, you are the Christ. But that's only half of the book. And so we have Jesus the Christ, God's anointed king, halfway through the book. And then as Matthew continues for us, we have Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Remember this? Jesus rides in on a donkey, the foal of a donkey rides in. And all of the people gather there in the streets and they're cutting down palm branches and they're throwing their coats there in the ground. And Jesus is riding on this donkey. He's walked all the way from Galilee down to Jerusalem. It's not that he's so worn out that he can't walk the last 2 miles. It's not that reason that he rides in, but he's announcing himself to be king. And then as he rides into Jerusalem, he goes immediately to God's house. He goes to the temple and he casts out those that don't belong, those that have usurped God's throne. He throws them out as the rightful king. And then he pronounces judgment in chapter 23 and chapter 24. And even in chapter 25, you have these parables of judgment. Jesus is pronouncing divine judgment, just as a king would do. And then Jesus, of course, cleanses the temple and he silences opposition. He pronounces judgment. And we wonder, well, what more could Matthew say? We've got 3 chapters left, chapter 26, chapter 27, chapter 28. What more could Matthew have to talk about? Well, it's Jesus' rejection. Jesus is forsaken by everybody. Here they've announced him king. He's rode in and everybody's happy for him to arrive. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. They're welcoming their Messiah. They're welcoming their king. And immediately afterwards, he's rejected. Now, I want us to walk through these chapters and notice who rejects Jesus. The impact of this rejection. In Matthew chapter 26, if you want to open your Bibles there and just follow through these chapters or follow through these verses with me, and just kind of let the impact of what Matthew is doing. Again, this is Matthew's sermon. I'm convinced of it. This is Matthew's sermon. This isn't my sermon. It's Matthew's. This is the point that he's making. Matthew the evangelist. Matthew the preacher. What is the point that he's making in his sermon? Jesus is being rejected. And he walks by himself these last lonely steps. In Matthew chapter 26, read with me, if you will, verse 7 and verse 8. Matthew chapter 26, verse 7 and verse 8. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he was reclined at table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? Why this waste?" Here Jesus is, he's anointed. This woman comes and does something, blesses him, does something good for him. And his own disciples call it a waste. Now, if somebody close to you, maybe your children, today's Father's Day. Now, suppose, can you imagine one of your children says, why bother making dad lunch, or why bother taking dad out to lunch? Why bother doing that? It'd be a waste. Can you imagine? Why this waste? Is Jesus undeserving? Does he not deserve this? Is it their impression that he's incapable of appreciating or using this gift? I mean, he does mention that this is done in preparation for his burial, but the disciples don't even understand this at this point. They don't understand that he's going to be crucified. They don't understand that he's going to die. They don't understand those kind of things because it catches them off guard when it happens. So what are they saying when they say, "Why this waste? We could have done other things with this. We could have used it in a better way than using it for Jesus." You've probably been to funerals before. At funerals, there's lots of flowers. I remember being told, and maybe you've been told this as well, that we ought to send flowers to our mothers while they can appreciate them. Why this waste? Again, it's his own disciples that say this to him. That something good being done for him is a waste. Jesus is truly being forsaken. And then, of course, he's betrayed. Read on with me. This is chapter 26, and down into verse 14 now, 14, 15, and 16. "Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." Now, this 30 pieces of silver, this is a meaningful amount of money. It's a meaningful sum. Let me give an example of what I'm talking about. Back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 21, when Moses is dispensing God's law to the people, it's a legal matter. And so within the society of Israelites, slavery was permitted, but there were restrictions on it. And so they're discussing this here in chapter 21. If Your neighbor has a slave, and your ox gores that man, injures that man, injures that slave, then you are to weigh out 30 pieces of silver in order to pay for that slave. It's the price of an injured slave, a broken slave. That's what it is. But that's not the only place that that number comes up. In the book of Zechariah, this is one of the minor prophets. In Zechariah chapter 11, Zechariah is God's prophet. He's preaching to the people. They're not real happy with his message. Matter of fact, here in Zechariah chapter 11, Zechariah has this visual aid. He has these two sticks. He has these two staffs, union and favor. And they're both rejected. They're broken. And he's been rejected as a prophet here in Zechariah chapter 11. And so he asks the people to weigh out his compensation. What do you think I'm worth as a preacher? What do you think I'm worth as your prophet? And so they weigh out for him here in chapter 11 and verse 12. 11 and verse 12. Then I said to them, if it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. You tell me what you think I'm worth. So they weighed my wages, 30 pieces of silver. It's an insult. Throw it to the potter, the Lord said, this magnificent price. Now, I know it's hard to hear sarcasm just in the black and white text, but that's what this is, this magnificent price. They weighed out 30 pieces of silver, the price of a broken slave for God's prophet. It's an insult to him for the work that he's done. This 30 pieces of silver that his own disciple, his own traveling, the man who, Judas has been with these disciples this whole time. He's listened to Jesus. He's ate with Jesus. They've slept in the same area as Jesus. They've seen all the things that Jesus has done. And yet still, 30 pieces of silver, that's all it takes to betray the man you've entrusted your life to. Jesus is forsaken by all. And then when he needs them for the very most, they fall asleep. Again, chapter 26, this time verse 37, 37 through 40. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and depressed. Grieved and distressed. Here are the three closest disciples to him, and he takes them a little bit further, this intimate setting, and he asks them, just sit here and watch with me. Just stay awake with me. Just be present with me. You ever been in a situation? Life is coming down on you, and you don't need somebody to talk to you. You don't need somebody to pump you up. You just need a warm body nearby. Just be here. Just endure this with me. And so he draws these three men, the closest men in this world to him. He draws them close to him, and he asks them just to keep watch with him. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. He's vulnerable to them. I'm hurting right now. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? For just a little bit? For just a short while, you couldn't? Jesus is forsaken by all. And then Judas arrives in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he was betraying him, gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Surely the impact of this sign is not lost on anyone. The sign of friendship, the sign of devotion, the sign of love. And that's the signal of betrayal. Jesus is forsaken by all. These are his disciples. These are his friends. Jesus is then surrounded by more. Enemies, in fact. Chapter 26 again, verse 57. 57 through 60. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and he entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, and then two came forward. So here Jesus has been betrayed by his own disciples and they've ran away. And now he's taken by his enemies, and you can imagine him being placed here in the circle surrounded by all of these men, and they're hurling insults, and they're hurling accusations at him, and false accusations, and they're bringing in all kinds of people to lie about him. He's surrounded by his enemies, and maybe you've experienced something like that in your past as well. And then when he's brought out to be crucified, Pilate gives an opportunity for him to be released. Chapter 27 and verse 15 now. Chapter 27 and verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. Does anybody want Jesus? At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was because of envy that they had handed him over. For while he was sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they cried, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, whom you call Christ?" And they said, "Crucify him." And they said, he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." Here Jesus is standing before the authorities, those that are supposed to mete out righteousness, justice, fairness. There's no fairness here. Those that are in charge are cowards and are swayed simply by the voice of the mob. Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, in front of Jesus, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." And then they released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, something about this Barabbas, he was not just a thief, but he's also described as a murderer. Just let the impact of this settle in. They chose someone who they know takes people's lives in order to get rid of one who has restored lives, not just spiritually to people, but Jesus has raised the dead. Here's a man who takes life, and they choose that over the man who's given life. Jesus is surrounded by his enemies, by ignorance, by cowardice, and then he's even mocked. Again, chapter 27, this time verse 27. Verse 27. Then the soldiers and the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They're making fun of him. They're mocking him. And also, after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to be crucified. Now, maybe you've heard sermons preached before, or been in Bible classes before, where we've gone through these verses and we've talked about the crucifixion. And of course, him being hit on the head with this crown of thorns already there, pressing the thorns in, the pain that would be involved with that. And then, of course, he's already been beaten. He's already been scourged. And they've put this robe on him, but now they take it off. They pull it from his back. Certainly there's pain involved in here, but Matthew's not focused on the pain so much, but the insults. They mock him, they mistreat him, they spit on him. He's tormented by bullies, but it's not finished. Verse 32. And they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Jesus hasn't the strength to carry the cross. And as he falls, his enemies drag somebody, an unwilling participant, to carry his cross with Jesus. Now, in the context, this is going to make Simon, who's traveled some distance to be in Jerusalem for the Passover, as is required by the law, he's now going to be ceremonially unclean. He's not going to be able to participate. He has traveled all of this distance for nothing. He does not want to do this. He's compelled. He's forced to do this by these authorities. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, notice there's no buildup to this. There's no emphasis on the pain. They just crucify him. They divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. What little that he has. What little they have, or what little Jesus has to his person, they divided amongst themselves. They plunder what little possessions he has. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him, just staring at him in his pain. And above his head, they put up a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuses at him and wagging their heads. I want to focus on this last little bit. His last refuge of dignity was stripped away. When he's crucified, perhaps you've seen crucifix or you've seen images, paintings, or representations of the crucifixion, and Jesus is stripped down just to a loincloth. It's unlikely that he would have anything at all. in order to punctuate the embarrassment. And he's not lifted up high. Maybe you've driven around the countryside, or maybe you've driven into different areas, and you'll see different churches or denominations will have three crosses up on a hill. And usually they're really tall so that you can see them at a distance. These aren't really high crosses. Matter of fact, Jesus might very well be about eye level with the people that are spitting on him and insulting him. He can see them and they can see him. And he was restrained and exposed. Jesus is abandoned by his friends. He's surrounded by his enemies. And that's not it. Even God forsakes Jesus. Now, I want to be careful with how I say that, but this is the impact of how the story unfolds. And so read on with me. This is chapter 27, verse 46. So Jesus is on the cross, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And the translation is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then verse 50 also, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the spirit, and he's dead. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, of course, Jesus, I think, is strategically quoting. This is the first line in Psalm 22. And of course, he doesn't have to quote the entire psalm. I mean, we could probably sing the first line of any number of the hymns in our booklet. We could probably sing the first line, or David could get up here and he could sing the first line. And we could probably, without opening the book or knowing what song number it is, we could probably sing through most of the song, or at least the first stanza of the song, because these are ones that we're familiar with. The Jews are going to be familiar with Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? They might be familiar with how the song ends. And the song ends in victory for this rejected servant of the Lord. But David, when David writes Psalm 22, David despairs. Now, I know sometimes we get into conversations in Bible classes about technicalities, and is it technically possible for God to have forsaken Jesus? And sometimes we look at it and we say, Technically, Jesus had taken on the sin of the world, and so God had to turn his face. He couldn't bear to look at Jesus because Jesus had taken on the sin of the world. I don't know. I don't think that that's the point that's being made here. Sometimes we will discuss whether it would be possible for Jesus to be forsaken by God. Well, no, it's not possible for God to have forsaken Jesus, to have abandoned him completely. And so there must be some other explanation. Maybe it is that he's just strategically pointing out that this is not over. Again, don't let the impact of these chapters, don't miss the impact of it. Jesus has been forsaken by his friends. He's surrounded by his enemies. And the last hope of refuge is God himself. And Jesus says, even God has abandoned me. It's not a technicality. He feels alone. Have you ever felt so alone that it even feels like God has left you? Your friends are gone. Everyone that comes around is looking for a weakness in you. You got to keep your armor on all the time because they're always looking for weakness in you, probing for vulnerabilities. And when you pray, it even feels like God doesn't listen. That's the message that we see here in Matthew. Jesus feels alone. Why is this important? I think it's important because of what Jesus had said earlier in Matthew. These disciples are going to face a similar loneliness. Go back to chapter 10. Go back to chapter 10. And read what Jesus has to say to his disciples as he sends them out. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep amid wolves. You'll be surrounded by enemies. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues." Sound familiar, doesn't it? "And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Again, it sounds familiar with what we've just read and has happened with Jesus. "But when they hand you over, don't worry about what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you're to say. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of God, your Father, it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death." Again, it sounds familiar, right? Jesus' own disciples betray him for pocket change. "And a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all because of my name. And it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And the disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he becomes like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, the devil, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" These men need to be prepared. They're going to face similar loneliness to the one Jesus has faced. And the disciples do face this kind of awful pain. And we see it in different places throughout the Scriptures. Peter writes about this in his second epistle, this fiery trial that not only is present in Peter's life, but in the life of a number of disciples. And of course, you can't help but read through the Revelation and recognize the persecution and the suffering and the rejection that follows the gospel into the world. Yeah, the disciples are going to face the same kind of loneliness. But there's one reassuring promise. It's found at the very end of the book of Matthew. I'm going to leave the sermon on this point. But I don't think we can appreciate the impact of this line without building this very case that Jesus' friends have abandoned him. They've rejected him. They treat good things as a waste to him. They have stuck him in the back and they've twisted the knife, proverbially. He's surrounded by enemies and he cries out to God, and he feels that God has abandoned him. That's the picture here. These men that are going to follow Jesus, they're going to face, and you're going to face, similar loneliness at times. But Jesus offers this one word of promise at the very end. The man who has walked these last lonely steps, he says to these men, he says, "I'm with you always. I'm with you always. Even to the end." Now here is Jesus who knows what the last lonely steps are like. And he makes a promise. "I'll be with you. I'll be with you." And that's how Matthew ends. If there's anyone here this afternoon that we might pray for, that we might encourage, we want to do that. We love you. We want to encourage you. We want to build you up. If there's someone here that needs to put Jesus Christ on in baptism, we want to help you with that too. Come. while we stand and sing.